It's an honor and privilege to be again with you this morning. We especially look forward during the Sunday school period to give you an update about what the Lord is doing in Uganda. Please open with me in your Bibles to Exodus 25. And you don't see any verses printed there because I'm going to read the entire chapter. I hope you're comfortable. I'm going to preach on the entire chapter. Really super important chapter for us in our understanding of what worship is. Exodus 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. So you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, 1 cubit its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and its dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls for which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. And you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cup, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of the sides. 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups with made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it. the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up as to give light in the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown to you on the mountain. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord our God abides forever. Long chapter, a lot of detail. The key out of this chapter, if there's one key word, one phrase I want you to come away with, it's this. It is written. Normally when we study this chapter, we're looking at details for worship, which is good. Perspectives and attitudes and the way of looking at worship, which is critical. But today I want to focus really key critical on this idea of it is written. Of all the things we're going to look at, how critical it is. You don't normally go to Deuteronomy 25 to develop your idea of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, but this is a good one for it. Hopefully I can make it clear. Let's look at that phrase. It is written. It's used several times critically in the New Testament by our Lord Jesus, and let's look at a few of those. It's one of the most cherished phrases that we have as Christians. Matthew 4, verse 4, I'll read it. When he was confronting Satan, the Lord Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." A few verses later, verse 7 of the same chapter, Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." A few verses later, verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Skip ahead 7 chapters. Matthew 11, verse 10. "This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you." It's referring to John the Baptist. Again, the words of Jesus. Skip ahead another 10 chapters. Matthew 21, verse 13. "He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it to be a den of robbers." Notice what Jesus is doing here. When he uses the phrase, "it is written," it is in context to reinforce our ideas and our focus of worship. So, written word of worship, as we have it here. One of the most precious truths you and I hold dear, above all things, is that the Lord speaks to us. And he speaks to us in time and in space. For upon this precious idea, you can build a life of meaning and direction. And above all, faith, if God speaks. There's a lot of people these days taking a fresh perspective and looking at the Bible, but they're still mythologizing it. But for you and I, as what they call the fundamentalists, we believe that God speaks, and that's its greatest authority. We human beings, we struggle with this idea that God can speak in our time and our space. We wonder if God is such a person, a type of being who would actually communicate. We ask ourselves, does the God of the universe even care about who I am and how I suffer? And if I believe that he does even speak to us, how do I know that he can speak to me? How can I be sure that he has spoken to anyone in history? The answer is, it is written. Not only has God made it clear that he can and he will communicate with us, he also wants to hear from us. But for the last 200 years, we human beings want to shove this idea aside. We wonder if God has spoken his truth to the apostles and the prophets, and if it's worthy of our trust. But look what's happened to us. We're a confused people. We argue and we fight, and because we doubt that God can speak to us, we doubt everything. So-called science that we love to worship. Our relationships are worse than ever. Our ideas and concepts of what is real are worse than ever. And the world suffers because of it. As Jesus calmed the storm with his very words, so the storm of our own fear and doubt must be calmed once again by the words we have recorded us in front of us today in Deuteronomy, that they can be trusted. Let's set the context here for this chapter. The passage we have for us today is the very beginning of God's writing down the words intended for our use in worship. It's proper and fitting that he would do so at this particular moment in the life of Israel and the church, for the covenant has just been established in the previous chapters, and it's been made formal by the sprinkling of blood and a shared meal. As good and as wonderful as this moment is with Moses and the elders of Israel, our faithful God has yet more in store for us. The passage here is a key turning point in the moment of Exodus. The book of the covenant has been delivered, taught, solemnly agreed upon, and sealed with blood and affirmed by everyone in Israel. Yahweh himself is clearly present at this moment, and he's going to go with him on the journey into Canaan. Now, he might have stopped here and said, okay, I've given you everything. Here's the rules. Memorize it. Live by it. Nice knowing you. Have a good time. That's not it at all. This chapter is critical, for it establishes God's continual presence with them. I will be with you wherever you go. This is what this chapter is speaking loudly and clearly. In fact, it's what the next seven chapters are doing. It's a greater and more deeper aspect of the covenant that he has in mind that's going on here. This is worship. Now the book of the covenant is made clear. God in his mercy and grace desires more from this relationship. While Moses is up on the mountain, the Lord will write for him not only the law and commandments on stone, but deliver a perfect and detailed way in which he wants to be worshipped. And the key language here is amazing, because he says, Moses, I'm going to write this down. Previous chapters, Moses has to write the details down. God writes it in stone. But when it comes to worship, specifically the language is, Moses, sit down for a minute. I'm going to write this down. It's critical. Therefore, it's not a small thing of what Moses has been called upon to learn from God and deliver to his people. Yahweh in his grace desires something even more helpful and beneficial for us. A written record of all that the book of the covenant that has been so far would be taught permanently and establish expectations of the relationship. But future generations would be trained clearly on what's expected and what has happened. And something more, something even beneficial. Key things that you and I need, not only to survive, but to thrive and flourish. The Lord is beginning a whole new aspect of experience in the life of Israel. That of worshiping, but doing it in a literary or doing it in an educated way. You would know what you were doing. You would know what's going on and why it needs to be there. He says directly to Moses, the writing is to receive is not only for the priests and the elites, but for everyone's training. He says that in chapter 24, verse 12. The average person would receive an oral education, but it's based on the permanent authority of a written record. All of Israel now is bound to hold not only to the idea of the covenant with God, but to every detail of it, even to the point of expressing, of how we express adoration and love in worship. Future generations would always have a written, a very accurate, very reliable, authoritative written record of the words of God, so that there would be clarity. If there was going to be a failure for Israel, it's not because they lacked knowledge, for they had an unmistakable authority that the knowledge that they have is trustworthy. As Christians, our greatest source of stability and authority is the written word of God. It's our only hope of being able to settle things in our own minds and hearts, and to be able to settle things with our family and friends. Oh, let's be crystal clear. Oftentimes, when we do use the word of God to settle issues in our family and friends, they hate us for it. Let's be honest, it's true. But for us, those who love the Lord, those who want to follow him, it gives a great sense of stability. Our own heart might be breaking because other people do not see the very finger in the voice of God in his written word. But you and I are taking a hold of a rock of assurance, a never-failing hope that the truths that you and I fight for are worth every cost. Even the very word of God that tells us how he wants to be worshipped comforts us so that our very enemies may become our closest friends through the power of Christ and the gospel. So what we have presented to us here, these precious words, the foundation, as I said before, of sola scriptura. Moses is a faithful servant. He's going to write all this down. But he's going to make it clear that this worship is serious. It's an authoritative pattern. If God wrote and taught Moses what the pattern is for a 40-day period, I think you and I need to take this seriously. There's four patterns I want to bring out of this passage this morning. First one, community giving and participation, which is written on the heart. That's the first 9 verses. Secondly, second pattern, covenant writings made holy and a holy atonement. That's basically 2 parts from verses 10 to 22. The third pattern, I hope I can make clear, is the community of the table before God. I call it a written presence. That's verses 23 through 30. And fourthly, we want to talk about the lamp, which is the continual light. A written light, I like to call it, verses 31 to 40. So let's get to the first pattern, the community giving and participation written on the heart. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. For every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. One of the main patterns I want us to make clear in our minds is that God is choosing not only to dwell with the class of priests and special people, his dwelling, his worship, his communication is for the whole community. The average everyday member of the covenant is called to participate with the resources that God has already provided. How had God already provided these expensive materials, all of those precious stones and all of that gold? By the way, it's about $1 million worth of gold he's talking about here. Well, remember, when they left Egypt, all of their neighbors were giving them everything, pulling off their earrings, their chain necklaces, and sending them out the door as fast as they could go. But the key thing I want to point out to here is the heart attitude that Yahweh is asking for as this temple is being built, this tabernacle, that of the cheerful giver whose heart moves him. The language of this is profound, for the dwelling of God among his people then is a personal thing, not at all distant, not using fear to make the relationship work the way it did in Canaanite gods or the Egyptian system. Yahweh is asking that the average Israelite choose out of love to participate in providing a special dwelling place for him. This is consistent with the commandment to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The place of worship would no longer be built with slave labor like the ones the Hebrews built in Egypt for the Pharaoh. No, this is the complete and total opposite. Yahweh is asking the whole community to choose out of hearts who love God and are committed to his purposes for them. The average person would be continually be bringing sacrifices and offerings, speaking to the priests, and having access to Yahweh through their ministry, the priests also teaching them, giving them wisdom, lifestyle changes from God's law, and encouraging them also to pray. But let's take a minute to learn what this tent, this tabernacle is that God is asking them to build for him. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. What is a sanctuary? To state it simply, it is a place where holiness is. To be specific, the tabernacle that they are building is where God would dwell with them in his holiness. With the full reality of his glory and nature. Think of what the Israelites are seeing when these very words are written. Yahweh is speaking with Moses on the top of a mountain, covered in a cloud that appears to them as if it's on fire. That's what it looks like at a distance. The same God who is causing earthquakes and fire desires a place to not only be present with them, but also to travel with them throughout their journey to the promised land. Remember all the poles, picking these things up, carrying them along? So when Israel camped at Sinai, they would obviously see God's nearness. But once they set out on their journey, it might be tempting to them to think as if though the link had been broken and God is still at Sinai and he's no longer with them. The tabernacle was a perpetual extension of the bond that was made at Sinai. Think of what this means. Yahweh wants to put up a tent alongside them, right where they are, in community with them. This tenting with them is a clear, invisible way of saying to Israel, I am with you always. But this is no ordinary tent. It's radically different, for it is a tent of holiness. That's why we have verse 9, where he tells Moses, do it exactly as I show you according concerning the pattern of the tabernacle with all of its furniture, so you shall make it. The details are important here. This together with verse 40 is one of the most critical aspects of worship that we must not miss out on here. All of the careful artwork and symbols presented are described in incredible details, as we've read. It all has significance and meaning in worship and the one we are worshiping. Yet they might not know what the meaning and the significance is yet. Thousands of years later, we'll learn that this is all pointing to Christ, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, and are dwelling with him for all eternity. But for now, God's people must receive the written word with humility and grace, and trust that all the individual and precise aspects of worship must be followed. God isn't designing worship that's so precise that only an engineer can understand it. But he asks us that to trust him, that the ways he chooses to reveal himself and his truth are for our benefit. The patterns that we see here have meaning, and even if we don't fully understand why all of the parts are there or how they relate to the whole, we must trust that God is giving all of these details for our own good and his glory. So what do these precise details include? I'm glad you asked. For the rest of our discovery today, we need to be focused on these details, what's inside of it. The tent itself and everything in it must be followed completely because of what it means. So let's look at that second pattern then, which is the covenant writings made holy in a holy atonement written in stone. Verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. Verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. This isn't just any tent. This is the tent. It's a tent meant for royalty. It's a holy tent, so that the things put into this tent are unique, for they represent God and his holiness, that special presence with them. Gold doesn't corrode. It doesn't spoil over time. If someone were to discover the Ark of the Covenant today, they would find that gold still intact. You'll notice also that this special box of the Ark of the Covenant is made for travel. The rings on the side, made so you can pick it up and go. But what makes this gold box so incredibly holy? Verse 16, and you shall put into it the Ark of the Testimony that I shall give you. God includes with his presence his holy writings. The word testimony here is that which testifies to God and his requirements and is used of the law as God's testimony to himself. All of those covenant writings that God has been telling Moses to do, as well as what God says about worship. See, a permanent written record of the covenant given by himself is carried constantly about them as a reminder that the instruction and conditions of the relationship were always to be kept with them. God does not change, nor do his rules for worship and living, nor the commitment to the relationship. That's my main point for today. Think about how huge this is. The very words written and given by God himself are kept in the most holy place, at the very center and focus of their worship. Even though their presence has a massive meaning, it's not merely symbolic, for the words written on the stones kept inside that ark actually mean what they say. It's not mythology like so many people want to make it out. Things you need to read, things you need to know, things you need to live by. Think about it. And that's at the very center of their worship. Yahweh is communicating extremely clear ways that his words will always mean what they say. My friends, if there ever was a way to affirm sola scriptura, this is it. And because these words mean what they say, they have a special lid to cover them, the mercy seat, which is the second part of this section. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you make the 2 cherubim of gold, as we've talked about. Let's skip down to verse 22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from the 2 cherubim, between the 2 cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. All that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Super critical. The very words kept inside the ark, unfortunately, would not be kept in the hearts and the lives of God's people. So what's happening here? God knows already why. Even before they've had an opportunity to follow the words and the instructions of the covenant, God knows that there needs to be an opportunity for mercy and atonement to be applied. Isn't that a loving Lord? Calls us into covenant with him and he says, I know you're not going to keep it. I know you're going to fail. So allow me to maintain the relationship. And this is what he's doing. The covenant has just begun. And the people have sincerely agreed to follow whatever is required of this. But Yahweh knows in his love and grace who we really are. And a way to maintain the relationship has to be there. So even as the journey begins, God in his limitless mercy, he chooses to make way to maintain it, providing a regular path for forgiveness. What an amazing and eternal wisdom and mercy this is. God is so completely committed to keeping the covenant with his people that even though he knows our weaknesses and failures, he makes a way for restoration to always take place. Now, even as beautiful as the gold-covered box lid is, this place of mercy where God speaks, as beautiful as the relationship is supposed to be between God and his people, this gorgeous piece of art must be covered with blood and on a regular basis. That's why he can say with confidence to Moses that he will be speaking with him on a regular basis. Because this relationship is protected by the blood of the Lamb. If that did not take place, God would not be speaking with Moses. God would not be maintaining the relationship. Wouldn't be happening. The mercy seat is nothing less than the very footstool of the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is not contained in the tabernacle. He graciously allows his presence to dwell there. We are covenant breakers, you and me. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Praise God that in his boundless love, he chooses to keep the relationship alive, even at a high cost. Therefore, we can trust what he says and what is written. And because he keeps the covenant, he shows us a way that he will fulfill all that what it demands, including in providing and sustaining us. Which is why we have the third pattern. The third pattern, which is the community of the table before God, what I call a written presence, 20 through the 30. Verse 23, you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with gold, make a molding around it. Verse 30, very critical. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Chapter 23, which we haven't read this morning, mentions that the Israelites were to stay away from the worship of the Canaanite gods. And the reason why is the Canaanite gods did have a table. You put the little god next to the table, and then you burned an offering of food next to the god. And that somehow they consumed that burnt food, and that kept the god happy, and you could keep fertility and the weather and whatever you wanted. It was an irrational, silly thing. But here's the total opposite, where God says, no, instead of you offering things to me, I want to demonstrate that I was always going to be continually present with you. The bread of the presence is communicating, where Yahweh is saying, I will provide for you and fellowship with you. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is presenting us a table where we get to enjoy his presence. As the ark signified God's being present with them, so the 12 loaves of the bread of the presence signified of their being presented to God. There were 12 loaves of this special bread, each representing the 12 tribes, showing that God always desires to have a relationship with his people. Now, this table is not set in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, demonstrating in clear terms that the Lord reaches out to his people. He is not hidden from them, and he makes himself and his provisions available. When Jesus states clearly that he is the bread of life, any Jew hearing his voice would have known what this meant. God himself calls and gives us life, but for Jesus to claim that he himself would be this bread must have been shocking for them to hear. But for us who know Christ as he is, recognize that at his table, that he truly does provide for us spiritually and physically. And as beautiful as the bread of the presence is, or this table is, with its great meaning for God and his faithfulness to be with us and to take care of his people, they need more than provision and care. They need light. They need wisdom and understanding, which is why we have the fourth pattern, what I call the continual light, the lampstand, the written light, verses 31 to 40. Verse 31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, base stem, cups, calyxes, and the flowers of one piece with it, the six branches. All very detailed work. Why the lampstand? Well, all of this worship takes in place inside a tent. A tent without what? Windows. So guess what? You need light. Whole lot of light. The light would always be shining on the bread of the presence and on the other items needed that the tabernacle would be described in the next chapters. Now, this lampstand that's described in all of this detail is shaped in its branches like the almond tree. Now, the almond tree was the first thing that would blossom and bud in that region in the spring. And it's a way of communicating. When something blossoms and buds in the spring, it's a promise of coming life, that all things living would be renewed. It wouldn't be so gray and dry anymore. It would be come back to life. It's the light of God's presence and the wisdom that he gives is what this is describing. We might call this lampstand a light that is promising life. And the lamp is also showing artwork on the side walls of the tent. We haven't read about it, but what would be shining on the side walls of the tent would be this very intricate needlework of the angels. So what is he doing? It's a foretaste of heaven, an idea, what it would be like to be in the presence of God in heaven. We who are in Christ know that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And John certainly knew what the tabernacle was and its significance. You see, without the revelation of the light that is brought to us through God's word, we never understand anything properly. In your light, we see light, as I like to say. God turns on the light. As a result, we can see other things we would be totally blind to. We would never understand and know. Therefore, the very word of God, the very written thing that's so precious and put in the Holy of Holies, is the rock and the wisdom and the light and the foundation of how we are to interpret the world around us. Which is why our last verse, verse 40, is the most important one. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. These are not the words of some mere artist who's obsessed with the details and so emotional that he has to have everything perfect. That's the idea of the pagan gods in Canaan that they're called to repent of and not even have anything to do with. As we have seen, every item has tremendous significance and meaning at the tent of meeting, because this is where Yahweh chooses to dwell and live with his people. It's a picture of a future perfect presence where we will all one day be with him in heaven, where Christ is, our great high priest. Now that may sound strange in the context of Deuteronomy 25, but the writer to the Hebrews fully understood what all of it meant and its application in Christ. Earlier we read Hebrews 9, but I'd like to read for us Hebrews 8, so we can bring all of this together. Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to begin at verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, even one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests to offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, this verse 40, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So then, what was Yahweh writing down for Moses while he was with him on the mountain? A pattern for worship that was pointing to the ministry of Christ, our perfect covenant keeper, and ultimate redemption through his own blood. All of the details that we've seen today, and you will see in the next six chapters, all point to this. Our special section here in Exodus is the foundation, the clear presentation of how we are to understand the God whom we worship. So, back to those four patterns again, and to conclude. First pattern, community giving and participation, written on the heart. What does this mean? Our worship is rooted for a love for God and his written word. Our worship is not external. Second pattern, the Ark of the Covenant was the pattern of the authority of God's word and the blood of the atonement. Scripture is the only authority and basis for the very details of our worship. Based on this, we must confess our sins to God and ask him for mercy, trusting that the blood of Christ maintains that covenant relationship. Third pattern, the table was the pattern of God's presence and mutual fellowship of his people. God is always present with us and we with him. This is why we have the table with us this morning. Now, with the revelation of Christ, we have the continual presence of the Holy Spirit and know in a very deep and profound way what that continual presence is. God is always then, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the calling of Christ, calling us to worship him. And he's faithful to meet with us. Number four, the lampstand was the pattern of God's light and his life. In his light, we see light. We worship and bow down before him because we humbly ask that we would be able to see the world as he does, with all of our pain and suffering, and that we would interpret truth only as he revealed himself in his word, and only come to him in faith, humbly trusting that the Christ who fulfilled all that the tabernacle was in himself and in him alone. Only as God shines his light into our hearts through his holy word can we know what true worship is. My friends, it is written. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you feed us by faith, and we thank you so much for it. You establish a covenant. You have a mercy seat. You extend your mercy to us in Christ, and we're grateful. It's profound. We hardly understand how and why you would call us miserable sinners to yourself, but we love you for it, and we're so grateful. Help us to have that loving heart that moves us to participate in worship with you in all of its different aspects. Help us to trust that your mercy is real and true and that your mercies are renewed every day through Christ, our great high priest. We thank you for the table of the presence which we have before us now, before we partake, that you always desire to be with us. And thank you so much for the light the wisdom that comes through your word. Help us to love it and to cherish it, knowing that we only understand really anything unless it's revealed by you. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.